That's the first time I've ever sung that hymn, I'll admit. But as we pray, Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, I can think of nothing that would dispel our sadness any more quickly than the Romans 8 passage you just heard read to you. Indeed. But good words that we've prayed together. Remember, he who sings prays twice, said Augustine. Grateful to be with you again. And the sermon text we'll be looking at more closely this morning is that 32nd verse of this 8th chapter of Romans, which I'm sure you realize probably reaches its optimum comfort in assuring us of the love of God, which will make us secure throughout all of eternity. There's no higher expression of that love of God, probably, than right here that we just heard. Verse 32, perhaps you already know, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? Our fathers, we lift our hearts again to you. Pray that you'd hold us close, draw us ever closer. Give a real sense of empowerment that we might both hear and understand and apply. As we yield ourselves to your Spirit, may you bring clarity, freedom, and assurance. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Or John says the theme this way from the 3rd chapter of his first epistle, behold. You know, of course, that means look, watch this amazing thing. Behold what? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. Isn't that the most amazing thing you could ever think of contemplating? It doesn't say, behold the amount of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It says, the manner in which he did it. The manner in which he did it through that cross, the death of his only begotten Son, caused only by the predetermined eternal love of God for God's people. And I'll confess to you this morning, this whole theme of the love of God is something that I have, by choice, neglected to cover in some and many sermons past. I certainly have referred to the love of God frequently in lots of places throughout the Scripture, but to thematically look at it under a more focused way is something that I've been almost adverse to do. And then I was surprised with affliction in January, 2 surgeries and 2 hospital admittances and 3 emergency rooms and 21 days with a catheter. And what I was holding on to more than anything else was just the main basic of the love of God for me. Not that I thought I was dying, I just felt like I was dying. And part of the reason that I've been hesitant to talk about the love of God is because I think in so many ways it's so bent out of its proper meaning in our culture today that it has no meaning that's meaningful. In other words, you see perhaps placarded on the worst morally depraved street in America the sign that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Although that might be true for some, is not true, I don't believe, carte blanche for everybody who's living there. That might sound shocking to you. But if somebody reading that in the depths of depravity says, well, if God loves me already, why in the world would I have to be any different or do anything different than what I'm doing? I'm already satisfy him. I'm accepted by him. So what's the problem? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's an aberration to that kind of understanding of the love of God that can either just inoculate you to the truth that God loves, or it can be so degraded that you'll just never want to hear anything more about it. You're fine. It either diminishes the love of God, or it might exalt the love of God in the true way in which the Bible communicates it. A.W. Pink writes that the world understands God's love as a sort of good-natured indulgence or a silly sentimentality. God forbid. So let's define terms for a moment, can we? We think that because God is love, and there's no debate with that, is there? It's the clear declaration of the inspired word of God. God is love. But we think that since he's love, he must love everybody in the same way? Yes? I would say emphatically, no. Now, I think we need to concede that there is a general, a universal kind of love in which God grants natural life to mankind for a season. It's a long-suffering tolerance during which time God allows all people opportunity to seek him and to repent and be absolved of their guilt. That kind of love theologians have called over the centuries God's love of benevolence. It corresponds well to what we understand by common grace. Yes? That God causes his rain and his sunshine to fall on the good and the evil equally, so that they're all benefited by his benevolence. That's not the kind of love Romans 8 is talking about. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created creature can ever separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see, there's also what theologians have called God's love of complacency. That he has a special love for a special people in a special way. He has a particular effusive delight where he loves with an everlasting kind of embracing some people. I remember years ago, our daughter was on the track team in high school, and in Alabama at the state meet every year, we'd go up to Selma, and from the grandstands, Mary and I would look down on the infield at all this multicolored scene of young people in their track gear, and we sat down, and what's the first thing we did when we looked down at that mass of young people? Who's the first one we sought out with our eyes? Who? Our daughter. Are you going to blame me for that? Are you going to say that's inappropriate? That I selectively would want my affections and my prayers to go out to her first and foremost? And if you've got an issue with that, I'd say, well, I don't know if you've ever been a parent. I'm not going to apologize for that. You see, to love something with the kind of love the Bible describes God's love for his children is to place a special distinguishment upon that love, a distinction compared to what is not favored in that distinction. You see, love for every person without any distinction, now listen, love like that is really no love at all. Because love protects the one who is loved from harm and evil. I would say that love and hate even are in some sense, the same passion, but directed to different ends. What would you think if I'm standing there at our wedding ceremony and the time for the vows come and I say, yes, dear, as I look into Mary's eyes and say, I covenantally pledge that I will love you, Mary, in the same way that I love every woman. Something wrong with that? See, the steadfast love of God endures forever. The steadfast love of God. With loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself, for I've loved you from eternity. With a special kind of selective love. So let me just say that it's impossible to love without making distinctions. And if you love, you will necessarily hate the opposites of love. If you love what is right, you're going to hate what's evil. If you love the truth, you will love what? If you love the truth, you'll hate lies. If you love order, you'll hate disorder and chaos. If you love a child, you'll hate all those things which threaten the welfare of the child you love. Not too long ago, I was at a breakfast with a group of men around a Cracker Barrel breakfast. And the topic was turning to the love of God and the grace of God, which needs to be certainly exalted. Somebody said, well, God loves everybody. And I chimed in, no, he doesn't. Not the way you're talking about. Which brought to the man next to me this fallen countenance of shock. And he looked at me like, you're a pastor? And I just mentioned Psalm 7. God is angry with the wicked every day. Or Psalm 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all those who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Or again from Isaiah 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, and fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Are those verses in your Bible? Have you memorized those? Along with John 3:16. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. I say, well, okay, fine. It was just the Old Testament, Isaiah, Psalms. But how about John 3:16, in which we find John 3:16, the whole chapter. The last verse of that chapter says what? Those who do not receive and believe in the Son, on those people, the wrath of God is continuous sense, present tense, the wrath of God abides on them. Not after they reject Christ, but now, being born in their fallen condition. Unless that changes, the wrath of God is now presently abiding on them. Where does that fit in? Do you know the God who is, or the God you want to be? And he can't be a God of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering compassion and still at the same time then deny that he's a God of justice. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the justifying righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. It's the gospel that reveals the justice of God. The justice that must punish sin. You say, well, I've been taught that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Again, to which we can reply, but he doesn't, beloved, send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner, the person there. And you know what I just said? I said to you, beloved. And I'll admit, to my almost shame over the years, I've been, as a preacher, almost wrongfully staying away from using the term beloved. It sounds so grandfatherish or archaic in its verbiage, beloved. Until I began to realize over the years, that's not me saying you're loved. Don't translate it, dear friends. Translate it, beloved. Because it's not me saying it, it's God saying it. And why would I deny that epitome of titles and descriptions to anyone who really, shall I say, deserves it? I won't say deserves it, because it's not deserved. It's just freely given out of God's purposeful grace. Why? Don't think you'll ever get an answer to that, except that God decided to do it. Not because of any merit on our part, because he purposed to address you, if you're in Christ, as my beloved child. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we rightfully would call children of God. You see, the distinctions that that kind of love demands also demands, along with it, a choice to be made. You understand? There's a choice. God made the choice. Your love for something will cause you to decide to defend, to preserve, and the opposites of those choices would be to not support or defend. But the will is involved in taking the appropriate action due to love. I've been reading a great book again recently, Augustine on Prayer. And Augustine still speaks so eloquently to our world today. He says, three things are involved if you really are going to learn what love means. First of all, in order to be happy, and everybody wants to be happy, you must have what you love. And then you must love what you have. Do you have what you love? You might have thought you loved something, and when you got it, the buyer's remorse kicked in and you said, what I thought I loved, I really don't love now. I'm not happy with what I love, so I don't love what I have. But how about the person who has loved something? He loves it now and he has it. Well, what if it's not good for you? What if it's eternally harmful for your soul? What if you have it, you love it, and it leads you to perdition? So you have what you love what you have, and the object of your love is not harmful to you in any way. And I would say, if you are possessing those three things, you're possessing them only because of what you love. And what you love must be, in that matter, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because nothing else is worthy of the excellence and worth of that kind of love. But you'll never love him like that unless what? We love him because he first loved us. You see, what love is, you've heard me perhaps preach the sermon on free will, remember? Maybe not, but it's a wonderful ninth chapter of the Confession of Faith, right? But Why would you choose with your free will anything? Why? Are you with me? Why would you choose that? And the answer is because that's what you love. And Augustine says that's what love is. It's this inner, eternal, internal weight of the soul that moves you to choose the thing that you want to derive for your happiness. Love is that inner weight. Like gravity pulls the rock down, it moves you. The love moves you somewhere. And the love of God moved him to his people. What did the love of God cost him? So why doesn't God just love everybody? And the answer is, he can't in the way you think he ought to. The verse that we were talking about this morning, hear it again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? What did that love cost the Father? It cost the Father more than you and I could ever pay for anything. God can't just forgive because the love is costly. He didn't spare, but he delivered over in order to freely give. I sometimes, you know, that's what meditation on the Word of God is, isn't it? You ask yourself questions about the Word of God. And the Word of God alive and quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God talks back to you, right? So as you think about this, this whole chapter, God is, shall we say, thinking, if I'm going to save a race of new men and build a community eternally called the Church of Christ, his bride, out of the fallen mass of humanity, how am I going to do that? In the eternal wisdom of God has a plan, right? I'm going to have to send someone to pay the penalty, the just penalty, to give satisfaction for sin's debt. I wonder who I could send. Well, I can't send Moses. He's a sinner. He'd be dying for his own sin. I can't send Abraham. I can't send Adam. Can't send David or Noah. Can't send anybody in this fallen race. Who can I say? I go myself. Would God say, the Father, I'll go. And I can see somehow in a fatherly disposition, wouldn't you rather see your child outlive you? Aren't the children supposed to die after the father dies? I'll go myself. I would rather sacrifice my life than give up my only beloved son's life. Putting aside how in the world God can ever so work it that the eternal God who could never die is going to die, except for the fact that the eternal nature of God is never going to die, but God coming incarnate as a God-man, the man can die. For the sins of men, I'll just go. Fathers sacrifice for their children. Except what? The father says, but that'll spoil my plan. Because I have so purposed in my eternal love for my only begotten son, that when this whole earth runs its course of human history, I have so designed and wish that I want my son to be the object of eternal praise and worship by all creation forever and ever. And I want to show my principle that him who is humiliated and disgraced and humbled infinitely beyond all comparison, I want to make sure that that one is now exalted to the highest place so that he'll receive for eternity everlasting praise and glory. And if I go to die, then I'll be taking away from him all the honor that I've desired to put upon him and him sharing with me. Does that make sense? I'm not sure you're nodding your head. You see? Because I want all the world to be for him in me. Okay, so he'll go. Especially because who would ever believe that he would go and show that kind of love and obedience to me, his Father? So if I send him, I've got another choice, God would think. Here's my choice. I see two arms. I see the worth, the eternal, infinite worth of my Son in all his majesty and glory. And I see this morass of fallen degenerates who have committed cosmic treason against me every day. They're lost. They're filthy. They're vile. No matter if they think so or not, I know they are. Now I have a choice. Who am I going to punish for sin? Am I going to punish them as they deserve it? Or am I going to punish my Son who doesn't close to deserve anything? And what does God choose? See, what we're talking about today is not the love of the Son, although Ephesians 3 says, how wide, how broad, how high, how deep is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge and understanding. We're talking about the love of the Father who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all. If he did that, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? The Father says, Isaiah prophesies. Now listen, it pleased the Father to crush his Son. Hello? How could that be? I remember once I was preaching in Hungary, away from the home, and my son was playing football back in Alabama, and Mary alerts me that he just broke a bone in a football game. And I'm thinking, I wasn't there. I'm thinking, at the same time, through the text, it pleased the Father to bruise and crush his Son. But delivered him up for us all. What shall I choose? And if you want to think of something deep beyond imagination, beloved, the Son on the cross says, my God, how have you forsaken me? And there must be truth in that, but what? Was he ever completely forsaken? He certainly never gave up his deity and union with his Father, even on the cross. Think about it for a moment. The Father deliberately is pouring out the full extent of his wrath upon his own Son, who's taking your place. And at the same time, the Son who in the Garden of Gethsemane knew that that cup was given to him, and he said, yes, I will drink it, because I love you, Father, back as much as you love me. And love is shown by obeying. At the very moment that the full cup of wrath, everything deserved, for every sinner who will be punished in hell forever, eternally, that cup, which can never be satisfied by that mass of sinners, is being drunk in a concentrated form by the Son of God, dearly beloved, in the course of a few hours. What's the worth of this man? What's the strength of this man? And at that point, when that wrath is being poured out, the Father, I would suggest to you, is loving His Son more than He's ever loved Him before. Because never before had there been such a degree of unbending sacrificial obedience to the Father's will. I love you for doing it, what I've commanded you to do. The extent of it has never been seen before, and it never will be again. And Christ, in His intercessory prayer of John 17, says, Father, You have loved them with the same love that You've loved Me. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called sons, children of God. If I can go a little bit farther, stick with me, because one of the greatest, most wonderful quotes I have ever come across from church history comes from the old Puritan Thomas Manton. And he defines this kind of love in three parts. He says, first of all, this love is a desire to become one with the object loved. Do you see that? You see, when a man and woman in Christ are married, they come together first in their mind of liking the same things. They come together first in their experience of being together, enjoying the same things. But they don't come together consummately bodily and fully spiritually until the covenant is vowed to mutually. And what happens? They're one. They're one as no other two people can be one in all of creation. Because love desires union. You know, one of the most beautiful concepts by a new word I never knew came last month when reading Jonathan Edwards. He says, this union, he had a word for it. It's even in the dictionary because I went to look. The word is unition. You ever hear it before? Unition. It means the state of being united. To come together to be one. Now, what has the Son done to allow unition with the Trinity? In the last text that I preached in the home church in Jacksonville after 17 years was from John 17. Jesus, praying to His Father, says, Father, I desire that those You have given to Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which You have given to Me before the foundation of the world, because You loved Me from the foundation of the world. Do you see the unition going on? I want, Father, I want to be one with the people I'm dying for. I go to prepare a place for You, and if I go and prepare a place for You, I will come again, because I want You to be where I am also. This speaks of the Son's love, but I love Michael Card and his music. In the song, Can It Be? Can it be that You would really rather die than live without Me? What's the answer? The gospel says yes. And after the desire has brought the unition, secondly, it delights in that union that has occurred. You're My beloved. And thirdly, it exhibits a deluge of generous giving in order to attain and retain that union. Do you understand? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, shall He not also along with Him, what? Freely continue to maintain the unition? Freely give us all that we need? Now, again, let me go back to the beginning. What does it say? Gave him up for us all. Who's the all? Brent's told you enough about universe of alls, right? To know that the universe of all here is not all. Everybody, every living being. He's talking about the all being, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know that it's the context of what shall we say to these things? God is for us. Who can be against us? Right? It's the universe of the all that says, those that he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that those might be made into the firstborn among many brethren. Those are the ones who've been predestined. Those are the ones who called. Those are the ones who are justified. Those are the ones who are glorified. Those are the all. Do you want to argue about that? Those ones. And if there's someone here today who's not part of that all, the invitation goes out to you. Become part of that all by repentance and faith. Come to him. Because it's not everybody. Because God doesn't love everybody the same way. There would be no love at all. And let me say then, as we're nearing an end here, God is love doesn't mean God loves you just the way you are. Not in this way. He loves you so that he might make you into something you are presently not. His love, motivated by that inner desire which determines his will towards you, is working for good. But if you don't want him to make those changes, becoming predestined in the image of his own son, then he responds back, you don't want those changes? Then you'll remain in the hateful condition that you presently are in. For the wrath of God abides on you. That's the linkage, isn't it, to Romans 8:28. Everything he purposes for me, according to this inner weight of desire by which he works his will for my good in everything. Let me just say that sometimes you're going to be tempted. I'm sure you know this. You'll be tempted. You are tempted to think that what he's doing to you or with you doesn't feel like love at all. Doesn't feel like love at all. I mean, the worst night of my life, I was living on morphine. And I didn't know which was worse, the morphine causing me to be sick or the morphine that was hopefully diminishing the pain. Didn't feel like he loved me. What's important in those times? The fact that you don't try to interpret his promises according to your providences. Do you understand? You don't interpret the promise by the providence. Because the providence felt really hard. What do? In reverse, you interpret the promise. No, you interpret the providence by the promise. And the promise says, behold, what manner of love I am loving you with. You see the confusion of Job? Because Job's friends are saying what to him? Well, God punishes people when they sin. You're being punished, evidently, obviously. Therefore, you're a great sinner who's not repented. Events show clearly that he's deserted you. That would be interpreting the promised by the providence. But Job learns what? Job learns that God disciplines every son whom he loves and delights in. And Job, you're the object of his fatherly training through affliction. Therefore, your affliction is proof of your sonship and his love towards you. Because his promise is never to leave you, no, never ever to forsake you. Right? What does that say for application? If you want to look at an afflicted person who hungered and thirsted, who came from the glory of heaven to a corrupted, fallen world, who let people spit on him, crown him with thorns, let his back be shred in ribbons to see his rib cage, let him be beaten with rods, and crucified in a morose way, hideous way. And is the son going to be saying, I'm interpreting this as though you really don't love me? All the while knowing, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And if the father treated his son with that kind of affliction, if the world hates you, you know God loves you. With a love that knows no end and had no beginning, not of any merit of your part causing it to be so, but simply because he chose with the weight of his love to work his will for your eternal salvation. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died, who's now raised and seated with the Father in the heavenly places, also making intercession for us. Yes, we're like sheep being led to the slaughter. Yes, that's just what it said in the Old Testament was happening. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter, killed all the day long. But in the midst of all these things, I'm more than a conqueror through him who loves me. Our Father, maybe we've sung too flippantly, amazing grace, amazing love. Maybe we've even sung it not thinking it's that amazing at all, like I deserve it. Or maybe we've sung it with a lot of shallowness, and you've given us opportunity to meditate upon these things today. Of course, nothing could ever make us more secure than the love which you've shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be wise in the way we receive the understanding of that love, and that we'd be wise and effective in the way we administer that love to others and speak about it to the unsaved. They would realize both the goodness and the severity of God. And I pray, O Lord, that we would be more effusive and effective in the way we're channels of that love to other people, and the way we love one another in the church. We pray that this message would be viscous, sticky. We can't shake it off. can't rub it off. It just clings to us. As Christ has clung to us and we cling to him. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the glory of the Lord and to meditate in his presence. Because that's the kind of love that accomplishes unition. It brings separated, alienated people together forever. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.